You may have never heard the name Jack Canfield, but he pioneered perhaps the most significant book series of your parents' generation, called Chicken Soup for the Soul. Now, before you roll your eyes at Chicken Soup for the Soul, you should know that there are now more than 250 titles in the book series. They've sold over 500 million of the books worldwide with a revenue of over $2 billion. But what you may not know about Jack Canfield is that he took the original Chicken Soup for the Soul to 144 publishers before receiving a publishing deal from number 145. And in the business world, Jack Canfield has sort of become famous for his ability to build a brand in the face of rejection and opposition. And the reason why I bring up Chicken Soup for the Soul is because Nehemiah is sort of the Jack Canfield of the Bible. He just keeps on rebuilding no matter the opposition. See, Nehemiah is all about rebuilding together after hardship. And in Nehemiah 1-3, we learn that the only way we can rebuild together after hardship is if we're doing it truly together. And we learn that rebuilding begins with prayer. But as we get into Nehemiah chapter 4, we learn that not only does rebuilding begin with prayer, but it proceeds by and in the midst of opposition. And that brings us to the big idea of our passage this morning. Keep rebuilding in the face of opposition. Keep rebuilding in the face of opposition. City Light, we're in a season where we're seeking the rebuilding and renewing grace of God to fall upon our lives personally and upon our church as an attractively different gospel culture so that we can portray the very beauty of Jesus through our relationships and life together to a world around us. And so for us, rebuilding means each of us taking our dignified place and doing our dignified part in building up our church in gospel-empowered worship, community, and mission. But our work of rebuilding is always opposed. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, we learn three ways to keep rebuilding in the face of opposition. First, look to the Lord. Second, encourage one another. And third, stay on guard. Let's begin with the first. Look to the Lord. So Nehemiah chapter 4 begins with opposition. Men named Sanballat and Tobiah, these leaders of groups surrounding Jerusalem that oppose the rebuilding of the wall, are jeering at God's people. You know, kind of assaulting them verbally, but then it ratchets up to a threat of a physical attack on the people of God. But when opposition stares down at Nehemiah, he looks up to the Lord. Notice his prayer in verses 4-5. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." And then when the opposition ratchets up from verbal attack to the threat of physical assault, chapter 4, verse 9a, "And we prayed to our God." We rebuild in the face of opposition first by looking to the Lord. Now, of course, you may be wondering at this point, but what opposition are we actually facing? You know, it's very obvious from Nehemiah 4 that we keep rebuilding in the face of opposition by looking to the Lord, and it's clear what Nehemiah's opposition is. But what is it exactly that's opposing us as we seek to rebuild and strengthen our gospel culture together? Well, you know, generally speaking, Ephesians 2 verses 1-2 in the New Testament teach us that whenever we're seeking to do the rebuilding and renewing work of God, we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world kind of refers to culture outside the church that has godless thinking and ways that threaten to kind of seep into our life together. The flesh refers to the old us that used to be defined and controlled by sin, which Jesus has subdued but is still a formidable foe. And the devil is the god of this age who seeks to deceive us about the goodness of God. So we're always being opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But you may be wondering, but yeah, like Matt, in brass tacks, what is it exactly that is the most threatening opposition to us rebuilding by the grace of God right now? I can tell you what I think it is. I think that the greatest opposition to us rebuilding right now is a worldly philosophy that threatens to seep into the church called individualism. Individualism. Now, individualism is not the same as being isolated, so stick with me for a moment. There is a sort of Christian version of individualism that is seeping into the church and actually threatens our ability to rebuild together. Let me read you a description of it. Christian individualism is that tendency of each Christian to withdraw themselves from their local church as a whole, and the tendency to withdraw into the circle of family and handpicked friends. With this little society formed to his or her taste, the Christian gladly leaves the greater church to look after itself. That's Christian individualism. Now, why is that such a threat? Well, I mean, simply because it removes the together required for us to rebuild together after hardship. See, what Christian individualism misses is Jesus' vision for our lives as being so bound up into a body, a church with many members playing diverse roles, all working together to build one another up in love. You see, what Christian so-called individualism misses is that Jesus' vision for our lives is not hand-picked relationships with people who are in our same life stage or same socioeconomic status. Rather, Jesus' vision for our lives is being bound up into the church in a unity amidst diversity that can only be explained by the gospel bringing us together. You know, Jesus himself says in the gospels that if we have deep relationships with people that are handpicked, I mean, we basically just have the kind of relationships that the pagans, Jesus says, has. There's nothing supernatural about it. You don't need the gospel to have life together with people that you naturally get on with. What we need the gospel with is for body life, so that we, as diverse people, can come together as family, and the only explanation is the beauty of Jesus. And then we portray that beauty to a world around us broken into so many factions. I think individualism is actually the greatest threat to rebuilding together. Let me read to you the description again. Christian individualism is the tendency of each Christian to withdraw themselves from their local church as a whole, and the tendency to withdraw into the circle of family and handpicked friends. With this little society formed by his or her taste, the Christian gladly leaves the greater church to look out for itself. Now, what's this actually look like in real life? Well, it actually takes a lot of different forms, but I'll give you one example. Right now, many of our city groups, all of our city groups are meeting, but many of them are meeting either part of the time or all the time over Zoom. And it can be tempting to withdraw. And we withdraw and we often say things like, you know, I'm a bit tired of Zoom. I spend my whole work day on Zoom. This Zoom city group doesn't really work well for my preferences. We might say something like, you know, I don't connect well over Zoom. I mean, honestly, no one connects well over Zoom if you're comparing it to connecting well in person. But I don't really connect well over Zoom. It doesn't really work for my preferences. You know, it's hard to keep my kids occupied while I take part in Citigroup over Zoom, you know, as though we're the first Christians in the history of the last 2,000 years to wrestle with how to do fellowship and have children all at the same time. It doesn't really fit our life stage. You know, we kind of have a hard time with Zoom because Citigroup kind of throws off our children's bedtime. This doesn't really work for my schedule. We have a hard time going deep with people who are so different from us politically or life stage. I have closer connection with family. This just doesn't work. But what's beneath all of that is actually individualism. Because what's missing from all those descriptions? What's missing is the beauty of Jesus. What's missing is the beauty of denying ourselves so that we can follow Jesus in the midst of life together. What's missing is considering that my presence over Zoom might be more significant for others than it is significant for myself and what I get out of it. See, what's missing is the beauty of the gospel, bringing diverse and imperfect people together over an imperfect medium so that we can love one another in such a way that the world knows that we belong to Jesus by our love. So what do we do in the face of the opposition of the individualism that is seeped into, let's be honest, each one of our hearts? Well, like Nehemiah, we look to the Lord. Notice that Nehemiah calls down the very power of God to destroy any and everything that might oppose the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And in the same way, nothing less than the power of God called down is strong enough to destroy the individualism among us. We look to the Lord. So here's just one practical idea. This week, take 5 minutes each day and use Nehemiah's prayer against his opposition as a springboard to praying for God in his power to devastate the individualism rising up in our own hearts and in our life together as a church. In the face of all opposition, first, we look to the Lord. Second, encourage one another. First, look to the Lord. But second, to keep rebuilding in the face of opposition, encourage one another. So as the external opposition rises up against God's people, something very threatening to rebuilding starts to crop up inside the people of God. Discouragement. We see it in verse 10. It says, in Judah, that is, in the city of God, among the people of God, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. They're discouraged. And internal discouragement is always more dangerous than external opposition. And that's why Nehemiah treats it a bit differently. You know, when there's external opposition, Nehemiah talks to God about the opposition. But when there's internal discouragement, he talks to the discouraged about God. And notice what he says in verse 14. It says, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who's great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. In the face of opposition, they keep rebuilding because Nehemiah encourages them. You know, I think that if we're honest, most of us think of encouragement as a good, but somewhat small thing. Like encouragement. Yeah, it's nice, take it or leave it. Encouragement is massive. Encouragement is the means by which we keep rebuilding. We can't rebuild without it. That's why the New Testament commands us to encourage one another. It's not optional. And that means that encouragement ought to have pride of place and set the tone in our homes, in our church, and even in our self-talk. Encouragement ought to take pride of place. Now, the Greek verb that's translated to encourage in the New Testament means to comfort, to cheer up, to console, and to speak in a friendly manner. Ray Ortland Jr. says, to encourage one another is to stand by one another, bringing a life-giving presence to one another. In our cynical and sarcastic age, isn't it such good news that encouragement isn't optional? That our life together proceeds, that the grease that moves the gears of rebuilding together is encouraging one another. So how do we do it? How do we actually create a culture of encouragement at City Light? Well, let's look again at what Nehemiah does in verse 14. Look at how he starts the encouragement. Do not be afraid of them. Now, if this were the 21st century, what might come next? Now, don't be afraid of them, because you're very bright. You're very capable. You have a fantastic resume. You've got good friends. You look good. I mean, in a church like this, it is so tempting for me, because you're such gifted, wonderful people, to be like, hey, don't be afraid. You're good enough. You're smart enough. And I really like you. But that is not at all what Nehemiah does. Why? Because the worst thing that you can do for a discouraged person is tell them about them. Notice what Nehemiah does. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah encourages the people by helping them remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and to remember who they're fighting for. That's how we encourage one another. The best way you can encourage another Christian is by coming alongside them in life-giving presence with non-preachy, warm words that help them remember who the Lord is as great and awesome in their very discouraging world. And the second best way to encourage another Christian is by reminding them why they're fighting the fight of faith. In the context of a local church, I believe that we have every right to count on one another, to keep on walking faithfully with Jesus and with his church. We have every right to count on one another to plant our lives in the Word of God, to pray fervently, and to love one another zealously. And our faithfulness matters. That's what Nehemiah is telling them. He's saying, remember who you're fighting for. Remember that your faithfulness to Jesus when you're feeling weak, it matters to God. It matters to your church. It matters to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It matters to your spouse. And it matters to your children and my children down to the 10th generation. And there is nothing so encouraging as being reminded of the Lord who is great and awesome and who it is that we're fighting the fight of faith for. And so, City Light, let's turn our culture into a culture of lavish, God-centered encouragement. And let's not worry about going too far. We do not at all have to be cautious when it comes to encouragement, because I've never met someone too encouraged in Christ. And so as we throw ourselves into creating a culture here of God-centered encouragement, because encouragement is what it feels like for the gospel to pass from one person to another. So as we throw ourselves into creating a culture of gospel-centered encouragement at City Light, and it begins to get like encouraging to the point of being a little awkward, that's when we know we're really getting somewhere. Because no one's ever been too encouraged in Christ. It's the way that we keep rebuilding. Earlier this week, I was on a Zoom call with about 150 other pastors in the Acts 29 network that City Light is part of, and the call was being led by a man named Ray Ortland. And when I came into the call, just to be totally honest with you, I was busy, exhausted, and a little bit pastorally discouraged. And then in the middle of the call, one of the like old head pastors in Acts 29 that I really respect sent me a private message over the Zoom chat. And he just said something really simple. It was like, Matt, I just want you to know you matter to God, and the church that you're serving matters to God. That's it. I did not instantly become less busy, less stressed, or more energized. But I was ready to run through a wall for Jesus at that point. His words of encouragement kept me rebuilding for the rest of the week. And I just wonder, what might it mean for your city group leader? Like to receive from you today that kind of simple word of God-centered encouragement. What might it mean for a fellow member of the body of Christ here at City Light to receive from you a gospel-empowered word of encouragement? What might it mean for your spouse or your children? Encouragement deserves nothing less than to get pride of place, setting the tone for our life together as a church. Let's not be careful about it. Now, third and finally, keep rebuilding in the face of opposition, first by looking to the Lord, second, by encouraging one another, but finally, by staying on guard. Stay on guard. So after Nehemiah encourages God's people, the immediate threat of attack actually dissipates. But notice that they stay on guard. Nehemiah 4, 18, and then verse 23, it says, "And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." See, rebuilding requires that we always remain on guard, because the intensity of opposition can rise and fall, but it's always there. And the world, the flesh, and the devil are always threatening to rise up in opposition to the rebuilding work of God together after hardship. So we have to stay on guard. So how do we do that? I believe that in order to remain on guard, the church in America in general and City Light Church in particular needs something that the Bible calls discernment. Discernment. The Hebrew word for discernment literally means taste. Sinclair Ferguson says that discernment is the ability to make discriminating judgments, to have a sort of discerning palate about ideas and life in the world. It's the ability to distinguish between and recognize the moral implications of different situations and different courses of action. True discernment means not only distinguishing right from wrong. Discernment, rather, is the ability, the wisdom to know what's best to do in situations that aren't governed by chapter and verse of the Bible. Discernment means distinguishing between primary and secondary, essential from indifferent, and permanent from transient. And yes, discernment means distinguishing between good and better, and even between better and best. Now, why is discernment so critical to keep rebuilding in the face of opposition? Well, because in any age of the church, probably one of the greatest forms of opposition coming at us is just distraction. Just getting distracted by things not nearly as important as rebuilding together. You know, I'll be honest with you, in this last year, it has been really sad to watch Christians become too distracted by so-called conservative or so-called progressive issues to keep rebuilding in the church. We desperately need discernment to know what's really worth pouring our lives into. So I'm not saying that these issues are unimportant. What I'm saying is that what we desperately need is the lenses of the Word of God put on through the gift of discernment, through which we can see everything rightly. See, we become discerning over time by planting ourselves in the Word of God, receiving it by faith, among the people of God, and then applying it to the world that God has created. We become discerning over time by planting ourselves in the Word of God, among the people of God, using it as the lenses to interpret everything in the world that God has made. And very practically, we need the lenses of discernment most, usually for our own side. Okay, so if you're a Christian who's like, you love Jesus, you're a little left of center, you need the lenses of God's word in discernment, not primarily for the stuff that's coming at you from the right, because you already know, oh, I don't agree with that. You already look at that with a discerning sort of distinguishing palate. What you really need those lenses of biblical discernment for is the stuff in your own echo chamber that you more naturally would just agree with. Same thing, if you love Jesus and you're a bit right of center, you primarily need the lenses of discernment, not for the opposite side. You're already discerning about that. You need it primarily for the stuff coming from within your own side, so that we are not primarily left or right, but first Christian. a people who see everything through the distinguishing power of God's word. So, keep rebuilding together by looking to the Lord, by encouraging one another, but then through discernment, staying on guard at all times. So this all brings me to one final question that I want to close with. Why in the world would anyone want to do this anyway? I mean, let's be honest, like rebuilding together after hardship seems hard enough. Now knowing that we're rebuilding together in the face of opposition, external opposition from outside, internal discouragement from inside, you go, why not just kind of coast? Drift into a happy middle class so-called American Christian existence? The answer is the gospel. The answer is the gospel of grace. The gospel is the glorious news that Jesus has lived the perfect life that we've all failed to live. He died the atoning death in our place for our sins that we so desperately need. And on the third day, he rose again. And through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has actually already defeated everything that opposes us. And so that's why we can, with sort of a grace-infused backbone, keep on rebuilding in the face of all opposition, because no opposition will ever ultimately stop Jesus from building his church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. Think about the things that oppose us. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you have been set free from the world and all of its philosophies that stand against God, because you now belong to the kingdom of Jesus. By grace and grace alone, you've been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, not only has the world been defeated, but our flesh. The old us that identified with and loved sin has now been put to death as Jesus has died for us. And now we've been born again with new taste buds for God. Even our old nature that is a formidable foe has been ultimately defeated and one day will be done forever. And Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, has dealt the death blow to the devil so that all the lies of the evil one will one day be gone forever, and he will not be able to stop the forward march of Jesus and his people as we build the church by Jesus' strength alone. And so the answer for why we keep rebuilding in the face of opposition is nothing less than the gospel. And so today, let's receive and rest in Jesus and Jesus alone. We don't rebuild to earn God's favor. We rebuild because in Christ we have it. We do not rebuild so that God will grade on a curve, sort of let us in, or put us back on his good side. By the finished work of Jesus, not by any of our works, we're not just put on God's good side. We're adopted as his beloved children forever. So receive and rest in the finished work of Jesus. And then with the gospel putting steel in our spines, let's rise up and keep rebuilding in the face of all opposition. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that as we turn to worship you, to partake in communion, and to step into our life as the church scattered throughout the week, that you would so fill us with the gospel of grace that we continue to rebuild in the face of all opposition, knowing that Jesus' church will always and ultimately prevail. Help us to take our dignified place in rebuilding together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.